Would you open your Bibles, please, if you have them with you this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. We'll get to that in a minute. We'll go through it verse by verse here in just a moment. There's an old story of a Jewish rabbi who consented to take a weary traveler into his house for a night's rest. After the eighth, the rabbi asked the gentleman, "How old are you?" "Almost a century old," the man replied. "Are you a religious man?" asked the rabbi. "No, I do not believe in God," the man said. The rabbi was infuriated. He opened the door and said, "I cannot keep an atheist in my house overnight." The old man hobbled out into the cold darkness. Later, the Lord spoke to the rabbi, "Why did you let him go?" The rabbi replied, I turned him out because he was an atheist and I cannot endure him overnight." God replied, "Son, I've endured him for almost 100 years. Don't you think you could endure him for one night?" You know, sometimes I think we might be tempted to believe that that's how God feels about us, even as Christians. That he's this close to opening the door and ushering us out, back into darkness. That he just grits his teeth and puts up with us. That he has to endure us until the day he finally makes us holy. But the scandalous grace of the gospel is this, that even though our lives are far from perfect today, even today, God doesn't endure us, he adores us, even now, because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Last Sunday, we ended our introductory message into the book of 1 Corinthians by asking this question. Uh-oh. My batteries might be dead. You might have to do that for me. The question is this: how do we as Christians and we as a church live out the connection between standing and state in our everyday lives? Let me try this again. There it goes. And we said standing is the permanent way God chooses to think of us as Christians in light of the substitutionary work of Jesus. And we said the state is the state of your spiritual maturity, the "you are here" marker on the actual scale between new Christians on one end and looks like Jesus on the other end. So your state is how far along we are in that internal process of being made to actually think and look like Jesus. And so last Sunday we asked, how do we live out this connection without falling into one of two extremes? We said there's two extremes. Either one, you have a negligent assessment of the responsibilities that are ours. So that's not saying no to sin in our lives like we're instructed to do in Romans 6. Or it's making excuses for our sin. We've all heard it. It's just who I am. We've probably even used that one. This is just who I am. We make excuses for our sin. That's one extreme. Or the other extreme is a negligent assessment of the grace that is ours. So by not resting in the security that we're good enough for God because of the work of Christ. Those are the two extremes we can fall into. And one extreme breeds pride and spiritual laziness. And the other one breeds rigid, judgmental legalism. And we don't want to fall into either one of those camps. And yet our standing and state are always connected. So how do we live out that connection in a healthy way? That's what we are trying to address. This is what Paul is addressing for these Corinthians, believers in the church in Corinth we talked about last week. Now, as I also mentioned last week, neither the Old Testament or Jesus or even the Apostle Paul mentions standing and state. He doesn't use those words. Instead, Paul makes reference to the idea by addressing the Christians at Corinth as those sanctified. Those sanctified. And we said last week that the significance of that specific term was that Paul uses a verb form of sanctified for these Christians that means both a completed past activity, they have been set free from the ruling power and love of sin, that's as well as a sense of a continuing progressive result of that past activity. So they continue to enjoy and apply the freedom that they got from that spiritual independence day to greater and greater degrees. So that what we have in that short two-word phrase, "those sanctified," is not just an assurance of a status of holy cleanliness before God that doesn't drift or change or get negatively influenced by how we behave, but also a reminder that a Christian has all they need to be changing those negative behaviors for the better. And what is it that we now have? What's changed? What is it that we now have? We as Christians, we have a new foundation, a new base of operations, a new identity. They have a new position from which to operate. They're no longer in the flesh. They're no longer in sin or in the dominion of darkness. But now, says Paul in verse 2, they are in Christ, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And this is the way we live out the connection between standing and state. First of all, we do it in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? You might be tempted to think Paul just randomly stuck those two words together as he was writing in the dim candlelight, and he didn't think too much about it. But if I asked you to go ahead and circle every time in Christ or in Him or in the Lord appeared in the New Testament, in just the books that Paul wrote himself, you'd have 164 circles in your Bible, in your New Testament, just in the books that Paul penned. So that what we come to find is that it's actually the most common term used to describe a follower of Christ, someone who is in Christ. And it's not that we're in Christ, you know, kind of in the same way that you have tools in a toolbox or clothes in, a suitcase. It's more of an organic sense, the way a limb is connected to your body or a branch is connected to a tree. I was talking to someone out in front of the church last week, and I was telling them, I was pointing to this little thing growing by the steps, and I said, I couldn't figure out why anyone in the church hadn't pulled this big weed that was sitting right by the steps. I said, what is this big weed? And they said, it's not a weed, it's a grapevine. And there weren't any leaves on it yet, so I didn't know. I'm sorry. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So we're in Christ in the way that a branch is in a tree. This is our new position. This is the basis from which we now operate as believers, as Christians, as children of God. We're in Christ. And it's only as we're connected in Him, Paul says, that we can receive any and every benefit of His work for us, the riches of our salvation. It's only as we're connected in Him that we can live in His power. Apart from Him, we can do nothing and have nothing. And so as theologian Wayne Grudem says, he says that the richness of our present life in Christ can be viewed from four slightly different perspectives. We experience life in Christ in four ways. And I'll just cheat and put them all up there at once for you. We have died and been raised with Christ. That's the first way. The second way we experience this is that we have new life in Christ. Number three, all our actions can be done in Christ. And number four, all Christians together are one body in Christ. And I want to just touch on each one of these briefly before moving on so that we'll all have a better understanding of, a fuller understanding of what this means to be in Christ. Because it's pretty central to what Paul is saying to them and to what Paul is saying to us. So number one, we've died and been raised with Christ. We've talked about this a lot since Easter. This isn't a new one. We said that by identifying ourselves with Christ in His death, We do that by saying, what Jesus did by dying, I believe He did for me. And that unites us to Him. That unites us to Him, in Him. It connects us like a branch being grafted into a tree, so that when He died, we died. So that when He rose, we rose with Him. So our sins died in Him, as well as our slavery to those sins, meaning we now have the freedom and the power to overcome personal sin more and more as we experience new life in Him, which is the second way we experience being in Christ. We have new life in Christ. Now, because Jesus lived perfectly, because when you read the Old Testament and you look at the life of Jesus, because he obeyed every one of God's commandments to the letter, he earned for himself the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing ever promised by God. His good works earned for him the paycheck of every blessing that Adam failed to earn. So that the New Testament can say that all these blessings are located in Him, in Jesus. What are some of those blessings? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. And I put that... Okay, there you go. Holy Spirit. I put that one first because it's really... Without the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us... It gives us the power to understand, appropriate, and live out all the rest of these. So I put that one first. The Holy Spirit, eternal life we have in Him. Sanctification, we see that in our chapter today. Righteousness, faith and love, grace, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus, are in Him. And then I like this one, it's like a catch-all, every spiritual blessing in Christ. All the ones we didn't list are in Him too. All right? That's what we have in Christ. Those are the riches and blessings that we have in Christ. So do you get this? I want to make sure you get this, because what this means is that if the blessings, if the riches in Christ are like sap in a tree, and we're also in Christ like a branch on the trunk, then that same sap that flows through the trunk flows through the branches. All right? That Holy Spirit power that applies all of these riches to Christ in His life and ministry on earth also apply to us. The third way we experience our life in Christ is that all our actions can be done in Christ. All our actions can be done in Christ. In my message on Revelation 24 a few weeks back, we talked about how God will one day renew and refresh all things. He's going to make all things new. And He's going to redeem both heaven and earth until His kingdom is finally, perfectly, completely present everywhere the way it should be. And when that day comes, the Bible says, every single object and action will be holy. Every single object. I don't know if you can wrap your head around that. Just stop to think about that for a minute. Every single object and action will be holy. And I love the verse, Zechariah 14:20. It says, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses. I mean, it's like he just picked some random small thing. On the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, just as holy. And that day there will be no more separation between the sacred and the secular. All that remain will love God, and all that is done will honor Him. What a day that'll be. What a day that'll be. And that time, you know, it's not yet here, but it doesn't mean that for those of us who are in Christ, it doesn't mean that we can't at least experience that in part. If the kingdom of God is defined as any time and place where the authority of Jesus is acknowledged, where Jesus is recognized as having the right to rule over our world and our lives as king, if that's a partial definition of the kingdom of God, and it is, then in every heart where that has happened, in the life of every Christian, there will be a slow, steady, and visible growth of the kingdom of God behind enemy lines. God has a beachhead in us, says Alan Redpath. I like that. For the Christian, for that person who is in Christ, there will suddenly be an access granted into a newness of the age to come that wasn't there before. Access into a foretaste of spiritual realities and blessing and power that will enable us as Christians to do even ordinary everyday activities right now in a way that is holy and honorable to the Lord. Things like homework, things like fishing, things like yard work, dishes, dating, your job. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. The last of the four ways we experience our life in Christ is that all Christians together are one body in Christ. And this is actually the very next thing that Paul says in verse 2 of our text. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We're not simply in Christ as isolated individual persons. Wayne Grudem says that since Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, all who are in union with Christ, like an arm is in union with the body, are also related to one another in His body, just like the arm is in union with all the other parts of my body. That's how it applies to us as a church. What does that mean, practically speaking, for the church in Corinth, or for that matter, for the church here at 8780 Swayze Drive? It means this, that when one body part suffers, all suffer together. It means if one member is honored, all rejoice together. It also means that in the church, as nowhere else in the world, old grudges can disappear, divisions can be broken down, and the importance of status can be reprioritized. In the church, as nowhere else in the world. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And Paul calls them saints. Did you catch that? I had fancy font for this. It made it look really special, but that's okay. Paul calls them saints. The word itself is pretty incredible. Saints. And not just them. This applies to all of us. The ESV commentary on this text reminds us that we always need to operate on the literary and spiritual premise that what was true for one church is true for Christians and churches throughout history. And what is true of this church in Corinth? They are, verse 2, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. That's you. Saints. And maybe you're out there thinking, you know, the process of holiness, that's one thing. All right, that's one thing. That I'm in Christ, that's kind of a weird concept, but I'll buy that. But saints, you're like, I don't know about that, man. You haven't known me for more than 5 weeks. How could you say that? And I understand how incredulous it sounds, but I think it's because we've borrowed this idea of what a saint is supposed to be from the Catholic Church a little bit. I think we've maybe borrowed it. And it's like that movie. Did any of you see that movie? I think it was 1997. It had Val Kilmer, the saint. And all throughout that, and he was a spy. And all throughout that movie, they talk about how you have to have two miracles to verify, you know, sainthood. And I was like, what's that all about? So I went and I looked up what it actually takes to be considered a saint in the Catholic Church. And so it goes something like this: 6 steps to sainthood. They only have 5, but it's because they didn't include death. And that's like number 1. You have to die first. So I put it up there. That seemed pretty important to me. Number 1, death. Die. You have to die to be a saint, first of all. Number 2, you have to be dead 5 years. No cheating. 5 years, you got to be dead. Number 3, you have to be posthumously investigated. So here, your life is picked apart. I mean, and this is what they're looking for. Did you live a sufficiently holy life? That's the words they had. A sufficiently holy life. So, I mean, they're going through your emails. They're going through your Facebook profile. They're looking at everything. And then it says, and they gather evidence. And they get witness testimonies. Did Wayne ever cut you off in the parking lot of Walmart? No, never. Wayne never did that. So they're gathering testimonies. And so if you pass this stage, then you're given the official title, Servant of God. Wayne, Servant of God. I like that. Number 4, you're recommended for further review. If you pass that, you're recommended for further review. And there's actually an official department that takes these. Like in the church there's an official department. They take your case and they kick it up a notch. And now they're not just looking for a sufficiently holy life. Now they're looking for proof of a life of heroic virtue. How about you? You feeling the pressure yet? Do you have a life of heroic virtue? And so what they mean by this is, and you know, these are good things. What they mean by this is that something in your life has inspired other people around you to follow Christ. So your life prompted somebody to pray, or your life prompted somebody else to go into ministry or something like that. And so if you pass that, you're given a new official title, Venerable. You are Venerable so-and-so. You're still dead, but you're Venerable. Your case is then kicked up to the Pope. Congratulations, now you're in the top tier here. You've been kicked up to the Pope for further review. And what's at stake now is they have to verify a miracle. And now keep in mind, this isn't a miracle that you did while you were alive. Okay, this is a miracle that they can attribute to you, that somebody prayed in your name and a miracle happened because they prayed to you. And so they have to be able to verify the miracle. You feeling the pressure yet? If that miracle is verified, you've reached a stage called beatification, which means that the church recognizes you as actually being in heaven and that you have the capacity to intercede on behalf of individuals who pray in your name. And you're given a new title, and that's blessed. Blessed. And then the last step is that they have to verify not one, but 2, a second miracle in your name. That step is called canonization, and if you pass that one, you get the new final official title of saint, but you're still dead. Okay? Just want to be clear on that. So, what do you think? What do you think about Paul here? What in the world is he doing? Has he got a few loose screws or what? Who does he think he is? How does he expect us to live like this? And you're like, well, wow, I mean, I'll try to be a saint, I guess. I mean, that sounds like a lot, but I'll try. But it gets worse because in the Greek, the words to be in the sentence aren't even there. It's not there, so that it actually reads, and the same thing with Paul. When it talks about Paul, it says, it doesn't say Paul called to be an apostle. We've kind of added that in English. It actually says Paul called an apostle. And for us, it says, and to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Not called to be saints, called saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just talking about the church in Corinth, it's talking about you. Called saints. You aren't called to be a saint. You aren't even called to try and be a saint. If you're a Christian, you're called a saint. Do you know why? Because your identity as a Christian is not based on a sufficiently holy life that you have lived. Because your identity as a Christian is not based on a life of heroic virtue that you have lived. Because your identity as a Christian is not based on anything miraculous that you have done. It's not even contingent on your death. No, as a Christian, your identity as a saint, as one set aside for God's use, is not based on your life at all, but on the life and death of Jesus. On His death that He died, and on His life that He lived. On His heroic virtue. He's saying, I love John 17:19. Jesus says, for them I sanctify myself. Jesus says, I sanctify myself. What's He saying? He's saying, He does the work of living a saintly and holy life. Why? He finishes the sentence, that they too may be truly sanctified. He's talking about you. You're the they. That they too may be truly sanctified, so that we too could be made holy, sanctified, saintly, when we're joined to Him. So that in Him we could be of use to God and used by God. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ, that is your new position. What is His is yours, so that we can say, you, Christian, are named according to your standing and never according to the state of your spiritual maturity. Amen? That deserves an amen. Your standing is in Christ. All of mankind is divided. Let's see. I think I got that there. All of mankind is divided between the saints and the ain'ts. Oh, this is J. Vernon McGee. I love this. I feel like I got to say it like him. All mankind is divided between the saints and the ain'ts, says J. Vernon McGee. If you ain't in Christ, then you're an ain't. If you are in Christ, then you're a saint. If you're a Christian, you're no longer a sinner. That sounds weird to us. That's no longer your name. That's no longer your primary default identity in Christ. Your sin no longer defines you if you are in Christ. It's perfectly fine and appropriate to say you're a saint who sins. You're a saint who sins, but you're not a sinner. Paul says, you're a saint. So act like it, he says. Act like it. But he doesn't say that yet. He says that later, so we'll hold off on that. And you know, I get it. This still, you might not feel comfortable with this new title. That's humble of you. That's good. This new name, this new identity, this position sounds weird in our ears. Maybe it seems too lofty or too generous or too good to be true. And if you're like me, you grew up, my dad used to say over and over, he says, what do you say? If it seems too good to be true, what? It probably is. But when you share the gospel with someone and their reaction is, this seems too good to be true, that means you've probably said it right. That means you've probably said it right, because the gospel is grace, and grace always cuts against the grain of our suspicious legalistic hearts. In a world starving for grace, the sheer magnitude of the feast laid before us in the gospel, it's always going to seem too good to be true. And as if he anticipates the suspicious hesitation, Paul immediately reminds his readers that it's not just me calling you saints. He says, don't take my word for it. And he says, this grace and peace comes from verse 3, God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just me. This letter isn't just from me, he says. Not just from Sosthenes and I. This is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got divine joint authors saying the same thing I do, Paul says. I'm backed up by two credible witnesses. Now listen, remember me mentioning before that when you study the Bible, sometimes if you look for repetition, it'll clue you into an emphasis that the author is making, that God is making in the text. There's lots of repetitions in this passage, but the one I want to focus on right now is a threefold repetition of grace. The first is in verse 3 that I just read, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful affirmation of our new identity and position and all its benefits. Of all the things that give delight to God that He has put at our disposal. Grace and peace. Alan Redpath says we cannot put grace and peace in the other order. One is impossible without the other. Grace and peace. The second mention, let's see, grace and peace. The second one, oh, I don't want you to see it yet. The second one's a little harder to see because the word grace isn't actually in the second mention here. And it's harder to see also because we've grown so accustomed to the way it's laid out for us here that we don't even notice it. It's kind of that like that awful linoleum on your spare bathroom floor that you don't even see anymore because you just you're so used to it. We don't see this. That's a negative example. I guess a positive example would be the way the kids expect to be fed three times a day. It's not unusual to them. They take it for granted. And you know, the saying says, the saying goes, if it always thunders, people stop noticing. And that's what's happened here, because the second word here in verse 3 that just shouts grace, that thunders grace, is the word Father. Grace and peace from God our Father. You realize how much grace there is wrapped up in that word, in that title, that we as Christians are invited to address the Master and Commander of the universe as Father? We're so used to that, we just blow right by it when we read this. This is just the greeting. We haven't even gotten into the meat of the letter yet. This is the greeting. God, our Father. Because you are sons, it says in Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When teaching His disciples how to pray, Jesus told them to start by saying, Our Father. And in John 14:6, Jesus makes it clear that no one comes to the Father except through me. Because there really are many ways to God. It's just that every single one of them leads to God, the Holy One. God, the consuming fire. God, the judge. We don't want to get to God that way. The only way that gets to God as a Father runs through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we get to Him as a family member. God the Father. The Father you always wished you had. I took a class from a pastor one time, and he gave us a handout with a list of all that had to be accomplished just so that we could call God Father. You want to see part of that list? I'll give you some of those things. What it took to call God Father. God had to think of salvation long ago. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each had to be willing to save me. There had to be a giving of the promise, the preservation of the line of the seed, the incarnation of Jesus, His perfect life in the Spirit, the arrest and sham trials, the crucifixion, the judgment for sin. He had to be laid in the tomb, rise again, seated at the Father's right hand, and send forth the Holy Spirit. Just so you could call Him Father. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted, what it took to call God Father. And then finally, there's the third repetition of His grace theme in the span of only two verses, and that's in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always because of the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to list even more spiritual riches that are ours. You know, it's only as we become increasingly aware of these endless layers of grace that we have in Christ that we will be motivated to act like it. To live our lives in such a way as to bring our state of spiritual maturity more and more in line with our incredible standing, with our position in Christ as saints. Guilt is only a temporary motivation to improve our state. Guilt doesn't work except for a temporary short time. It works for a while to make us shape up and follow the rules, but as soon as the boss is out of the room, it's not going to last. And guilt will crush us if we have that image of God as the boss who's always breathing down our necks. Guilt doesn't work. And fear doesn't work as a motivation. Not long term. Fear is selfish. It's a selfish motivation because it's all about avoiding consequences. It's self-serving. When fear is our motivation, we live good lives not to please God, but to make sure life stays pleasant for us. That's a selfish motivation. Fear doesn't work long term. And duty alone isn't enough either. As a standalone motivation to live holy lives, duty is cold and impersonal. It's a heart untouched by the emotion of a self-sacrificing God. And I realize that duty is important. I realize that it's a vital backbone part of the choice that keeps the machinery of faith running even when we don't have all the feelings, even when our feelings are fluctuating. I get that duty is important, but duty that's never touched by a sense of wonder at the goodness of God, that's lacking as a motivation as well. Because a good and appropriate response to the grace and peace and love of God is not guilt. And a good and appropriate response to the grace and peace of love is not fear. And a good and appropriate response to the grace and peace and love of God is not duty. Only gratitude works. Only gratitude. It is the only appropriate response to love. It's a love that echoes love. Gratitude is the only motivation for obedience and life change that lasts. It's only as we grasp our need and then grasp God's response to that need in our lives that our hearts will be changed and not just our heads. That our hearts will willingly desire to communicate and reciprocate love. We love God because what? He first loved us. He first loved us. We love God because He first loved us. It is a love that echoes a prior undeserved love. It's a love that echoes grace. And I want us to get this. We don't act holy to become saints. We act holy because we are saints. Because we are saints. And we live out the incredible grace of this saintly status together. We already talked about that in verse 2. We're called to be saints. We're called saints together. We take the way God sees us by faith, and in community as a body, we live it out together with gratitude. That's the second way we live out the connection between our standing and the state of our maturity. We live it out together. Together. And here's how I know, not just because Paul says something about it in verse 2, but also because in the next few verses, Paul goes on to lay out even more of God's gracious gifts, and he does it like he's sending a Christmas package, FedEx, and it's addressed not just to a singular you, but a plural you, to you all. How would we say that in the South? Y'all. To y'all. To y'all, or all y'all. I like that. So Paul isn't writing individuals only. He's not picturing his words being used and read privately by lone wolf Christians. It's not that you have to be a regular attender at church to be saved or anything like that. It's not what we're saying, but the Bible consistently teaches, it's clear, that the healthiest environment for a Christian, for maximum thriving, for maximum growth, for maximum maturity, for maximum fruit-bearing and joy, is always, always going to be as part of a community of faith. Living a holy life together, a union, not only in Christ, as we read earlier, but also a union with each other in Christ. Living out our standing together is crucial for our state of spiritual maturity to progress in a healthy way. And so, by the grace of God given in Christ, we're told in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech. Oh, in every way y'all were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge. What does that mean, enriched in all speech and all knowledge? I don't want to just skate right over that. There's so many things when we read, whether it's too early in the morning, we haven't had our coffee or whatever, we just like skip right over this stuff. This is amazing stuff. So it says, the word for speech here in Greek is the same word used several times in the Gospel of Matthew to describe when Jesus was teaching crowds, when He's teaching people. It means an utterance that embodies a conception or an idea. And what is that idea? What is that conception? What is that message that we have, that we've been given, that the church in Corinth and that the church here at Westside has been given? It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of the gospel, of an overwhelming grace. The story of a God who doesn't wait around for humankind to get its act together enough to reach up to God, but a God who reaches down to help us get our act together Himself through Jesus Christ, in Christ. He doesn't wait for us. He does it Himself in Christ. That's the speech that's enriched us. That's the speech that's been placed in our hearts and perched on our lips. That's the speech that we have the permission and the power to use. It's the speech that can change the world. And we're not just enriched in speech, we're enriched in knowledge, it says here. And the Greek word Paul uses for knowledge is gnosis, which by itself carries the idea kind of a general intelligence or understanding. We have the word diagnosis, it's understanding the nature of an illness. But when we take it in the context of spiritual things, it takes on a specific kind of intelligence, a deeper understanding of something spiritual, of this, an understanding of the gospel. A grasping of the things of God. It's a well-rounded theological understanding. There it goes. That Paul is saying that this church and our church and every church has been blessed with in Christ. And this is the most astounding part. It doesn't just say that we've been enriched with speech and knowledge. It says what? Anybody notice? Is it just speech and knowledge we've been enriched with? It's all speech and all knowledge. That little word adds a lot of that adds a lot of capacity to our repertoire there. And in the context of our faith, it means that in Christ we speak or have the capacity to speak and preach and teach the gospel in the same way and with the same results as Jesus. That we can do it from all parts of the Scripture. And that we're able to expound on all the counsel of God as it is found in our Bibles. That we're able to utilize all Scripture for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3. And it means that in Christ we understand or have the capacity to understand the whole gospel, every part of the Bible, every facet, the entire length and breadth of theological truth as it's been laid out for us here. I watched a show last night where somebody was saying, one guy said to another guy, and he said, do you believe that the Bible are the words of God? And he says, yes, but I don't believe we have the intelligence to understand it. What a joke. What a joke that would be. What a capricious, cruel God would be if he gave us a Bible we couldn't understand. That's not what we have in Scripture. He hasn't left us a message we can't understand. We might not get all of it at once. It might take us time and study, but over and over, the Bible itself affirms that its teachings are able to be understood by ordinary believers. And even though Peter admits at one point that there are some things hard to understand in here, would you agree? There's some things hard to understand in here. He never says that there are things impossible to understand. And so we have these astounding skills on our resume, these fantastic assets in our spiritual bank account by virtue of being in Christ. And they're just sitting there waiting to be called into service. And my question is, are we using them? Are we applying them? And Paul says in verse 6, he says the church in Corinth seems to be using them, or at least they were at one point, because Paul says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. It was confirmed among them. That's a fancy way of saying that the effects of his preaching in their lives was proof enough. That as he lived there with them for 18 months, he could see them understanding the Scripture with his own eyes as he preached. And he could hear them explaining the Scriptures to others in an intelligible way with his own ears during those 18 months that he was with them in carnal Corinth. So that he could say, verse 7, y'all are not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 7. You're not lacking in anything. He says, I'm witness. I can see it. In Christ, he's saying, they've been equipped with every supply they could ever need, and it will last and grow every supply they will need to grow and mature and multiply until the day Jesus comes back. That must be a pretty good supply, because Jesus is still not here. Jesus is still not back. And we still haven't run out of gospel sermons to preach or people to hear them. We still haven't run out of truths to learn about God or the ability to understand and apply them. I was just listening to an interview on the radio this week with John MacArthur, and the radio guy was asking him, they were saying, hey man, what's it like to be preaching through the same book of the Bible a second time with your congregation? Like, apparently he's been through the whole thing with them already. And so it's, 25 years ago he preached through whatever book it was, and now he's doing it again. And the guy asked him, not only are you preaching through it, you're using your own commentary. Is that weird? Have you found any problems with it? How's that experience for you? And his response I thought was interesting. He said he didn't, the only thing that he would change about his commentary 25 years later is he said it would be thicker. It would be thicker. He says, and these were his words, the longer you teach the word of God, the deeper the well gets. The deeper the well gets. That's the kind of rich supply that we've all been given in Christ. A storehouse of speech. A storehouse of knowledge that will never run dry. Which means we're not done learning no matter how long we've been in the faith. And which means we can't do it alone no matter how many books or degrees that we have. And no matter how much we may like the institution of church or that guy who sits three rows ahead of us. We're not done with church and we're not done with learning. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Proverbs 27:17. A single piece of iron has never sharpened itself. It's a process of lifelong together learning, and that can seem daunting, but it says in verse 8, what does it say? But Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. I have that. He will sustain y'all to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why guiltless? Why guiltless? Because you are named and thought of and treated by God according to your standing and never according to the state of your spiritual maturity. The last verse in our text of study this morning, verse 9, finishes with this. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. God who is faithful even when we are faithless. He calls us of all people into fellowship. And I just wanted to point out, the word fellowship here, it has a lot of this, it has the sense of partnership. And if in Christ what is his is yours, partnership means that in Christ what is yours is also his. What does it mean then? This is J. Vernon McGee says this. I love that guy. What does it mean then to be in partnership with the Lord Jesus, he asks. For one thing, it means that in business you own things together with him. Everything that I own belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to him as much as it does to me, he says. What does it mean to be in partnership with the Lord Jesus? Your interests are his, says Alan Redpath. Your mind and its development, your body and its sanctity, purity and holiness, your spirit and its graciousness, tenderness, and love. Your concern is to be his glory, the wonder of his person, the majesty and greatness of his power. Your constant ambition should be not only to learn about doctrine, but to know him. And if I was going to change one thing about that quote, I would change the word should, because it should read, your constant ambition gets to be knowing him. You get to know him. It's not that you should know him, it's that you get to know him. It's a privilege. Because it's not guilt, fear, or duty that makes this partnership with Jesus transform our state of maturity into something that increasingly resembles our standing. In Christ, it's gratitude that is a natural outflow of love as we come to know Jesus and his grace more and more. As we get to know Jesus and his grace more and more. And you know, Paul models this so well. I said there were several repeating words in this section of our study, and the most prolifically repeated word of all in this section, anybody know what it is? It's the name of Jesus. 9 times in 9 verses. And in the very next verse, he says it again. Jesus is mentioned. 9 times, says Leon Morris, Paul lovingly lingers over the name. Because when you love someone, you can't get them off your mind. And you don't want them off your mind. And you can't hide that they're on your mind. Whether in thoughts or words or actions, your love for that person dominates your life, and you wouldn't have it any other way, and everybody around you knows it. May your heart linger over the name of Jesus this week and every week of your lives. Let's pray. God, I thank you for grace. The grace that's just dripping from this passage, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that as we understand the fullness of your grace more and more, that our hearts will be changed, Lord, that duty will fly out the window, that fear as a motivation will fly out the window, that guilt as a motivation will fly out the window, but that what's going to bubble up out of our hearts is just a gratitude in the face of all that you've done. That we would want to reciprocate that love, that we would linger over your name. I pray that for everyone here in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen.